If y'all will come on in and take your seat, we're going to turn our attention to another episode of The Creeds and the Crazies. Let me open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we gather on another Lord's Day, we give thanks to you for your unending kindness, your faithfulness to sustain us week by week, month by month, and year by year. And Lord, as we gather this morning to study in this first hour and then to come before you in worship, Lord, we pray for the attending of your Holy Spirit. Would you rouse our cold hearts and focus our distracted minds on the glory of your great name. And we pray that we would learn more of Christ and how to serve him. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in our study of the creeds and the crazies, just a real quick review. We have talked a lot recently about the crazies. We've talked about the Judaizers, that group who are corrupting the gospel within the context of what we see in biblical revelation. They were saying that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, which was just part of taking on the whole law of Moses. So you got to obey the law in order to get saved. Christ isn't enough. And we saw that that's wrong. We talked about the Docetists. This is a group that argued that Jesus only seemed to be human, but he wasn't really. All Docetists have that particular view. And if you're a Gnostic, you have docetic views. Not everybody who's a Docetist is a Gnostic. Now, most of us don't care about that. But just, you know, these groups kind of cross over. And we talked about the Gnostics with their crazy ideas that there's this different God in the Old Testament, a demiurge, who created a world of space and time and tangible things, but he's evil and there's a greater ideal. Spiritual things that come with a greater God. So they seem to set the Old Testament and New Testament at odds with one another and all kinds of other wacky views that we didn't take the time to explore. But what we did talk about was Marcion. Last week, Pastor John focused on this one particular crazy, Marcion, and how he takes aspects of the canon, what we would call the New Testament, and he kind of edits it just right and say, see, I believe in the Bible. It's just the Bible that I've gleaned for myself. And little contemporary connection here. Many wouldn't say, you know, we're Marcionites. Nobody even knows who that is. But there is this tendency to read the Bible and to take what you like and get rid of what you don't. And that happens whether it be in ethics, like the current cultural brouhaha about homosexuality. Well, we don't really like what the Bible says about that, so we're going to have our own view and we'll take what we like about the Bible. Or it can be doctrinally. I don't like what the Bible says about, say, the word predestination. I think I'll just pretend it doesn't exist. I'll white it out in my Bible. And I'll take the Bible that I want. This is a constant problem of trying to rid Scripture of things that you don't like and make the truth suitable to yourself. One hymn writer or musician within the church is talking about putting on the truth like it's something from the Salvation Army to see if it fits you just right. If you don't really like it, you know, you just don't have to get it, right? So that's the problem with Marcion. Well, throughout all this, we're talking about heroes and villains, and even to raise that is to raise a question that we struggle with today. Now, this is for advanced learning students. If you have any interest, there's a book called The Heresy of Orthodoxy by Andreas Kirsenberger and Michael Kruger. And they are attacking a liberal named Walter Bauer, a German liberal in the early 20th century, who essentially said, there's no such thing as orthodoxy. There's really no such thing as Christianity, singular. There are Christianities. There are these different forms of Christianity, and this is a very Marxist reading that might makes right, the strong people win, and what we know as Christianity is just a group emerging as the strongest, putting down all the people who disagree. So in liberal circles, it's heresy to say orthodoxy. This is the kind of stuff that Machen was dealing with in Christianity and liberalism, and he was making very clear, there is Christianity, and there's something that isn't. And we do have clear lines of demarcation they want to mark out. Now, most of us in the room are older, and we have a conception of this idea of heroes and villains, right? I mean, there's Superman and there's Lex Luthor, right? There's Batman and there's the Joker. There's the white hat guy and the black hat guy. But what happened culturally in the 1960s with even the comics? Well, the heroes weren't really heroes. And didn't we see this develop in cultural stories today where, well, the good guy's not really a good guy? Or how many movies have come out recently that have you rooting for the bad guys as though they're the champions of your cause? We've really blurred the lines here. But there's something in us all that wants to recognize there are good guys and there are bad guys. And we want to see the bad guys overcome by the power of good. Why do you have that within you? Because it's a native thing as a creature made in the image of God, which that you want truth to prevail. There is truth to prevail. How do we know? The Bible tells me so. 1 John 4, the Apostle John says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But then get this very specific statement. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. False teaching is already there in the early church. And anyone who's saying Jesus didn't come from God or Jesus isn't in the flesh, that is Antichrist. Those are the bad guys. And we need to recognize them and denounce that. Well, that's what we've been doing as we're seeing clearly the creeds and noting the crazies. What are they saying? Let's mark them out. Let's make sure we don't agree or we don't fall victim to the truth that they say is the truth, but isn't really the truth. Well, we come this morning to a hero, and his name is Irenaeus. Now, how many of you, this is a real show of hands, okay, how many of you have ever heard of Irenaeus? All right, just a few, and that's what I figured. And I put up here Sinclair Ferguson's children's book on Irenaeus of Lyon, because this is probably our speed. You guys should go check out in our library over here the children's book on Irenaeus and know who this guy is, because he's a hero of the faith in a remarkable way, and I hope to show that to you this morning. Irenaeus of Lyon, born around the year 130, not exactly sure when he was born. He dies, some say 200, some say 202. But he is without question the first great theologian of the early church past the Apostle Paul. Now, there have been other prominent theologians, Clement of Rome, who shows up in the Bible, in the book of Philippians. We've heard of people, and I'll talk in a minute about Polycarp, Ignatius of Antioch. I'll mention something about him this morning. There are guys with weird names like Papias of Hierapolis, who's significant in the early church. Also Justin Martyr. He's the Justin who was martyred. He doesn't even have a last name. But very significant people. But Irenaeus really stands out. Why is that? Well, one reason is there's this direct connection to the Apostle John. The Apostle John's the last apostle to die somewhere around the year 98 AD. And the Apostle John taught Polycarp personally. And then Polycarp, who is in Smyrna, modern-day Turkey, he taught Irenaeus. So we have this direct connection of an apostle living, passing on the truth to his disciple, Polycarp, who would grow up to be a great minister of the gospel and would die at 86 years old, being burned at the stake. I'll talk about that in a second. And then Polycarp passing on the truth to Irenaeus. After the death of Polycarp, the church in Smyrna sent Irenaeus, who's a young minister at this point, to Gaul, which is modern-day France, to help with missionary work in that area. And from there, in later writings, Irenaeus would recall his teaching by Polycarp. Here's what he says, lengthy quote, I'll read it to you. Irenaeus says, "I can tell the very place in which the blessed Polycarp used to sit when he preached his sermons, how he came in and went out, the manner of his life, what he looked like, the sermons he delivered to the people, and how he used to report his association with John and others who had seen the Lord, how he would relate their words and the things concerning the Lord he had heard from them, about his miracles, that is, Jesus' miracles and teachings. Polycarp had received all this from the eyewitnesses of the word of life," and then note this, "and related all things in accordance with the scriptures." Irenaeus is saying, what Polycarp taught me is what the Bible says. He didn't give me this other stuff, separate tradition, some type of secret mumbo-jumbo, which is what the Gnostics were arguing. He taught me what the Bible says. Everything he related to me is what Scripture clearly taught. Polycarp dies about the year 155 AD. And then we move on to Irenaeus. He visited Rome for a discussion on heresy in the year 177. And while he was away from Lyon, persecution broke out, and as many as 40 believers were martyred, including the bishop who was there at the time, Pothinus. He was a fellow disciple of Polycarp, and then famously a believer named Blandina. Now, I'm going to give you a homework assignment. This afternoon, look up, you just Google it, the story of Blandina. It is a stirring example of steadfastness for the faith and this woman who is killed for the sake of Christ. It's recorded very, very briefly in Fox's Book of Martyrs, but we really get all the details in a letter that I think Irenaeus himself writes. And then Eusebius, who's the first great church historian, he tells this story. This is an amazing story, and it will challenge our faith. Now, a long time ago, something like 8-9 years ago, we did a Sunday school class on the early church, and I did a whole section on Blandina. If you really want to dig it out, you can do that, but it would serve you well just to read about her. So all this happened while Irenaeus was away from his church, visiting Rome and taking care of other church matters. He comes back to Lyon, and Irenaeus is elected bishop, replacing the bishop who had been put to death. And he likely writes a letter articulating the story of all these persecutions. He's appointed to carry the letter to Rome to stir up steadfastness in other Christians there. And then back in Lyon, he begins combating heresy. Now, he has a famous work on his writings against heresy. This is a very famous series called the Anti-Nicene Fathers. So pre-Council of Nicaea. These are writings that are all happening in the church prior to Nicaea. Now, again, I put that up there just as a perspective. You don't have to go get these books. You probably wouldn't read them even if you had them. I have them if you want to check them out. How about that? Look at how much material we have from before 325 of the writings of the church. That should be striking to you in and of itself. First on the list in this first volume, alongside of the Apostolic Fathers, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, etc., Justin Martyr, is Irenaeus's book. It's really five books against heresy. And in classic early church or Puritan style, here's the real title: A Refutation and Overthrow of Knowledge Falsely So Called. That's a long title. Not as long as some of the things that will emerge in the future, but he's attacking knowledge, gnosis, falsely so-called. That is, falsely called knowledge. He's attacking Gnosticism, which is building on a system of secret knowledge, and saying, that's heretical. We call his little five-volume thing against heresies. So Irenaeus had a very personal reason for attacking the system of Gnosticism. He had a childhood friend, Phorinus, who had also been a disciple of Polycarp. So they're growing up together, learning the things of faith from Polycarp. And then his friend gets seduced by a Gnostic teacher, Valentinus. As far as we know, Phorinus never repented. And can you imagine the personal pain? I don't know if any of you in the room have friends who've been seduced by false teaching. We've had people from our church been seduced by false teaching, sucked away into the vortex of darkness, and how grievous it is to the soul. There's a lot of pain, personal pain, that emerges as he engages in this battle for the truth. But everything he's going to do is standing upon the scriptures, sola scriptura. And I'm going to show you this repeatedly with Irenaeus. And it's really Jude 1, verse 3. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." There are things worth fighting for, contending for the faith. And that's what Irenaeus is going to do. In modern parlance, Irenaeus is a guy people don't like very much because he's so steadfast in fighting for the faith and he won't back down from heresy. He is very persistent in putting falsehood to death. That's what he wants to see. But I think that's what Scripture commands us to do. So let's think about Irenaeus in the Scriptures. We're going to have some lengthy readings of Irenaeus's writings, so bear with me. I want you to think about Irenaeus's perspective on the Bible, the unity of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Gnostics rejected that unity. They basically said, take the Old Testament and throw it away. And then there's just the New Testament. And depending on what Gnostic you read, they're just portions of the New Testament. But Irenaeus argues, all Scripture, which has been given to us by God, shall be found by us perfectly consistent. And though the many diversified utterances there shall be, through them we hear one melodious voice. This sounds very similar to what we can read in our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, on Scripture. The Scripture has many parts, and there are excellencies throughout all those parts as they display different literary styles, but there's one unified message. We have a book that was written over the course of something like 1,500 years with 40 different authors, and really there's one author, God the Spirit. There's one message. Irenaeus is arguing that here in the second century. That should be encouraging to you. The source of doctrine. We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, the apostles, when they did at one time proclaim in public, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. And you see what he said. The apostles proclaimed the word. They had testimony of the truth that they declared. And then, as time goes on, they started taking that proclamation and writing it down. And that was handed down to us in the scriptures. As we're reading the book of Acts, most of the stuff that we read in the early portions of Acts, there's lots of stuff going on, lots of preaching, but nothing was written down yet, until we get to about the middle section of the book of Acts, when we start to see Paul in particular writing letters to the churches. So over time, in God's providence, he started having the truth that was being proclaimed written down so that we could benefit from it throughout the centuries. That's God's purpose. Now, the Gnostics had claimed that the truth was delivered not by means of written documents, but viva voce, that is, the living voice. There's this secret knowledge of this special stuff that Jesus communicated to the apostles, and we're going to see if you're one of the enlightened ones to share with you the secret knowledge. Doesn't everybody want to be in the club, the secret stuff? Give me the the background information. Well, Irenaeus is saying, look, they're claiming this, that there's a secret knowledge, that there's a tradition that is separate from what is written down. Irenaeus is saying, no. The tradition from the apostles does thus exist in the church and is permanent among us. Where do we find it? Let us revert to the scriptural proof furnished by the apostles, who did also write the gospel, in which they recorded the doctrine regarding God, pointing out that our Lord Jesus Christ is the truth and that no lie is found in Him. Do you understand the argument? There's not a body of secret knowledge. You don't have to get to year 3 as a Christian before we tell you the other stuff. It's all right there. It's in the Bible. It's clear. The Bible, Irenaeus is arguing, is, here's the fancy word, perspicuous. Clarity. There's clarity in the Word. You can read it for yourself, and you can see what the truth is. Irenaeus also, as he challenges Gnosticism, which is proposing that there are other Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, that's received a lot of acclaim. Justin put that slide up here. I didn't redo it. You remember the Gospel of Thomas says at the very end that if you want to be saved, ladies, you have to become a man. What? Yeah, they leave all that stuff out on the History Channel. But that's weird. It's super, super weird. And what's he even talking about? The Gospel of Thomas doesn't make sense as you try to lay out what it's saying and compare it with Scripture. Or there's Marcion's mutilated Gospel of Luke, where he's ripping out all the Old Testament stuff. Irenaeus is contending, no, there's a fourfold gospel. This is what the church received. He who is manifested to men has given us the gospel under four aspects, bound together by one Spirit. Now, you probably wouldn't use the argument that Irenaeus will use about why there are four Gospels. Because there are four corners of the earth, and there are four winds, therefore there have to be four Gospels. I'm not quite sure that tracks. But what he is saying is true. The church received a fourfold Gospel, and there aren't any other Gospels. These were the only Gospels written in the time of the eyewitnesses. The Gospel of Thomas is written closer to when Irenaeus is teaching in the late 2nd century. So all these other Gospels are way after. We're looking to what the church received from the very start in the 1st century. And then he gives us a summary. I don't think I'll read this, of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John delivering to us the fact that there is one God, the Creator of heaven and earth, who is announced by the law and the prophets, and one Christ, the Son of God. If we don't agree with these truths, he said, if you don't embrace the fourfold gospel and what it presents, you despise the companions of the Lord. Nay, more, he despises Christ himself, the Lord. He despises the Father also, and stands self-condemned, resting and opposing his own salvation, as is the case with all heretics. You can see why people don't like him. If you don't agree with the fourfold gospel, you're a heretic, and you're standing against Jesus Christ. He's very plain in challenging these false ideas. Okay, another aspect of Irenaeus, a hero for us, covenant. How many of y'all have heard the term covenant theology? Okay, everybody raises their hands. We're going to be in trouble. Covenant theology. Where do we get the concept of covenant theology? Well, the answer is the Bible. But where do we see in the history of theology a discussion in great detail of covenant theology? We see it in church history with Irenaeus. He's really the first, after the Apostle Paul, to lay out a detailed covenant theology showing us that Scripture is united. Now, let me give you some stats here. Irenaeus is the first patristic writer really to make full use of the New Testament. He quotes in his book 1,075 New Testament passages. He quotes every book but Philemon, 2 Peter, 3 John, and Jude. Why do you think he didn't quote those? Just guess. Okay, maybe he wasn't as familiar with them. What's something else that's unique to those, maybe with the exception of 2 Peter? Philemon, 3 John, and Jude. They're really short. Really short. And 2 Peter is 3 chapters. They're very brief. So it's probable he doesn't refer to them because they're really short. And he's making all these broad claims that are evident elsewhere in the scriptures. But he demonstrates that while the heretics are trying to sever Paul from the Gospels, Paul's writings teach the same doctrine as the Gospels. Have y'all seen this tendency, if any of you watch the History Channel, to put Paul against the Gospels, Paul against Jesus? That, well, what we really need to do is just have a red letter view. We just need to get to Jesus. Because Paul makes it really divisive. He starts messing stuff up. We just got to get to what Jesus is saying. Paul's explaining what Jesus means. Paul's explaining the doctrines of our faith. In fact, if you were to look at the timing of when stuff was written down, Paul's letters are written almost entirely before the Gospels are written. And the early church is receiving Paul as testifying to the truth. So Irenaeus is saying, we don't need to divorce Paul and Jesus. They go together. They're saying the same fundamental doctrines. But don't think his vast quotations of the New Testament means he rejects the Old Testament. This is what the Gnostics had done. Irenaeus recognizes the Bible has one message, and that one message is given by means of covenants. So we might call Irenaeus really the first great covenant theologian since the Apostle Paul. In fact, have you ever wondered why we have an Old Testament and a New Testament, or we could use the other word, we have an Old Covenant and a New Covenant, why the Bible's divided like that? Do you really know who we owe that to here? Irenaeus. Irenaeus gives reasons why we put the Bible together the way that we do in terms of recognizing Old Covenant and New Covenant. That's really interesting. And it's stuck around for some 1900 years. He's also the first since Paul to develop a comprehensive theory on the unity of God's plan of redemption, to talk about original sin and what Christ does as the second Adam to rescue us from sin. How is Irenaeus doing this? Well, he's just digging into Scripture. He's digging into the writings of the Apostle Paul. In our own day, there's a covenant theologian who's pretty famous. He's the president of a seminary. His name is Dr. J. Wigan Duncan III. You might have heard of Wigan Duncan. When I was in seminary, I took a class that Wigan just started teaching at that point called Covenant Theology. And Wigan did his PhD on Irenaeus and his covenant theology. So he went back. Where do we see covenant theology in the early church fathers? This wasn't something that the Puritans just made up. This is what the church had been understanding from the very start. And that's a really crucial thing to see. Now, as we develop this kind of thought, I want to come back to a crucial question that's asked in our age. No creed but the Bible? Why do you need more than the Bible? Have y'all heard that type of mentality? Isn't the Bible enough? No creed but the Bible. That's all we need is the Bible. Well, a number of Gnostic sects said that they believed the Bible. But what do you do about that? You say you believe the Bible. They say they believe the Bible. What are you supposed to do? Well, if you only got the Bible, then how do you arrive at what the church is teaching? This will be a common problem with heretics. Most will claim to believe the Bible in full. When we later get to Arius, the Arians, to Pelagius and Pelagianism, they all claim to believe the Bible. What do you do with them? How do you understand how we're distinct from what they are? How what they're saying is actually not what the Bible's teaching? Well, how do we handle this? What are the Orthodox to do? They are to develop creeds. A summary of what we believe the Bible teaches. And the early church is already doing this in a concept called the rule of faith, the regula fidei. What in the world is that? Well, a rule, think of like a ruler, the measure of the faith. If we're to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we need to know what the faith is. And I'm sure some of you could just start reciting the whole Bible, right? That's easy to do. Just memorize the whole Bible and just say the Bible, and that's our faith. Well, no, we kind of need a Cliff Notes version of what it is we believe, a summary declaring this is what the Bible teaches. And that's what this is, a rule of faith. So it's a summarized, Irenaeus says, oral tradition from the apostles that was then recorded in the scriptures. Tradition and scripture were not two independent sources of truth, like the Gnostics were saying. There are also other groups today who say that, the Roman Catholics. That tradition is different from scripture. That's a problem. That's not at all what Irenaeus is saying. He's saying the tradition is recorded in the scripture. The rule of faith is a summary of scripture, is a framework for rightly interpreting the Bible. And Irenaeus called the rule the order and connection of the scriptures. So let me give you an example. Irenaeus writes, "The church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith." And he's going to define it. "She believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and the sea and all things that are in them. And in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation. And in the Holy Spirit, who is proclaimed through the prophets, the dispensations of God, and the advents, and the birth from a virgin, and the passion, and the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven, in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord, and his future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father to gather all things in one." Does that sound familiar to you? What does it sound like? A little bit. The Apostles' Creed. Hold that thought. In another place, Irenaeus says this. Again, sorry about a lengthy quote. I just think it's helpful to summarize. So those barbarians, you remember Justin a few weeks back talking about the difference between the Greeks and the barbarians? The barbarians are the uneducated, illiterate folks who can not read, right? They can't read the scriptures. Maybe they don't even have the scriptures. But they believe in Christ, and they do assent, having salvation written in their hearts by the Spirit without paper and ink, and carefully preserving the ancient tradition, believing in one God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and all things therein, by means of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who, because of his surpassing love towards his creation, condescended to be born of a virgin, he himself uniting man through himself to God, and having suffered under Pontius Pilate, and rising again, and having been received up in splendor, shall come in glory, the Savior of those who are saved, and the Judge of those who are judges, and sending into eternal fire those who transform the truth and despise his Father and his advent." Again, does that sound familiar? Sounds like the Apostles' Creed. Well, the Apostles' Creed is really a development from this rule of faith. Irenaeus is writing about the time 185 AD. But this rule of faith goes back much farther than Irenaeus. Let's rewind about 70 years to Ignatius of Antioch. He's killed in 110, martyred, and he writes in one of his epistles in 107 AD the following: "Stop your ears, therefore, when anyone speaks to you at variance with Jesus Christ, who was descended from David and was also of Mary, who was truly born and did eat and drink. He was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate. He was truly crucified and died. In the sight of beings in heaven and on earth and under the earth, he was truly raised from the dead, his Father quickening him, even as after the same manner his Father will raise us up who believe in him by Christ Jesus, apart from whom we do not possess the true life." Again, it's not the Apostles' Creed in full, but do you see little phrases? I'm trying to point them out to you. This is like 9 years after the Apostle John has died. And we're we're clearly saying summary statements that we're uttering in the Apostles' Creed already in the church. So much so that Ignatius is saying, look at what he says at the beginning. Stop your ears when anyone speaks at variance with Christ Jesus. Recognize heresy. How do I do that? I have a memorized understanding of what the Bible teaches, a summary. And if you don't teach the summary, I'm not listening to you. That's what they're being instructed to do. This is very similar to what we see within the Bible itself. We have a group of trustworthy sayings in the pastoral epistles. There are five times that the Bible will use this language. It is a trustworthy saying, or is a faithful saying. The first one's very famous. It's a trustworthy statement or saying deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So already within the Paul's writings, there are statements that are trustworthy that people are memorizing in order to understand the truth. And that idea just develops. Then we eventually get to something called the Old Roman Creed. Hippolytus of Rome, I'm sure no one has heard of him, but he is famous in the history of the church. He wrote a book called Apostolic Tradition, and he describes for us the questions that were asked to candidates of baptism. So you're about to join the church. You're going to be received into membership in a church. What should you be asked? We have five vows of membership that we ask in the PCA. What was the church doing at the start? The candidates were asked, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And the one being baptized shall answer, I believe. Then the presbyter or elder shall then baptize each of them once, laying his hand upon each of their heads. Then he shall ask, do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and died and rose on the third day, living from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, the one coming to judge the living and the dead? That sounds really familiar. When each answered, I believe, then he shall ask, do you believe in the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Church, in the resurrection of the flesh? And then each being baptized shall answer, I believe. What are we seeing about the Apostles' Creed? It was used as basic Christianity to make a public profession of faith. Now, Pastor John's going to get into this next week. I don't want to steal his thunder because he's going to do more of a deep dive on the Apostles' Creed. But here's the understanding of the early church. If you can't say the Apostles' Creed, you're not a Christian. If you can't assent to these doctrines, you don't embrace the faith. That's striking. Why has the church continued to say the Apostles' Creed? Because it's foundational to what we believe. We hear this pattern in the Bible, the Apostle Paul telling us, follow the pattern of sound words, healthy words, a collection of words that you need to embrace and you need to follow. And the Apostles' Creed is just a model of these sound or healthy words. So from the church's earliest days, she had a creed. She had a pattern of sound words. And this creed is reflected in Irenaeus' writings, whereby we confess and note these fundamental doctrines. The Trinity. Can you be a Christian and reject the Trinity? No. Can you be a Christian and reject creation? No. Can you be a Christian and reject the birth, life, suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ? No. Can you be a Christian and reject the concept of the church? No. For whom did Jesus give his life? The church. Obviously, no one's a Christian who rejects the concept of forgiveness of sins. But can you be a Christian and reject a future hope that includes both our resurrection and the judgment of the wicked? No. These are fundamental doctrines. These are elements of what we would call orthodoxy that have been the basic barometer of what it means to be a Christian for 1900 years. You want some substance to your faith? How about we hold things that we've held the whole time as the people following Jesus Christ? That's all this is. This is the value of a creed. So much so that John Calvin said of the Apostles' Creed, it sums up in a few words the main points of our redemption. Or Luther, even more simply, Christian truth could not possibly be put into a shorter and clearer statement. It's the value of the creed. Again, next week, more deep dive on the creed. But we close with this. What we see with Irenaeus is he's a hero. He's a bishop, an overseer. That's the language of Titus 1. And he's a defender of the faith. And in Titus 1, we learn that an overseer must be certain things. And one of the things that he must be is this. He's a man who is holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Now, we often like the exhorting part, and we don't like the refutation part. But when you're exhorting in the truth, you have to say what isn't true also. You have to refute. You have to say, my friend, if you believe that, you're going to hell. And Irenaeus was willing to do that, contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Well, may we learn from him. Now, we're not all called to be overseers. This is the role of the elder. But it does help us as a church to know if that man who wants to be an elder can't exhort me with sound doctrine and can't clearly refute things that contradict sound doctrine, he shouldn't be an elder. Because you need to be able to do that. This is the means by which God's people are built up in the faith. Well, again, your homework assignment. Go read about Blandina and her suffering for the faith. And maybe pick up a book. There's only one copy over there in the library of Irenaeus of Lyon, the children's version by Sinclair Ferguson. But maybe check it out. Or you know what better? Just buy it at some point and read it and acquaint yourself with the heroes of the faith. Not all the heroes of the faith come from the Reformation. They come from the early church. Well, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for men like Irenaeus who were willing to battle for the truth of the gospel, who was willing to do the hard work of even writing to refute those who embraced truth falsely. Lord, we pray that we would have a full embrace of the truth, and it would be our great delight to confess our faith. We rejoice, O Lord, in this rule of faith you've given to us, where we can clearly memorize and proclaim what it is we believe. Help us to grow in depth in our faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.